Well, we turn to God's Word, the book of Acts, and we read together in Acts chapter 5 from verse number 12 through to verse 27. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. I think often we'd have to admit that when we pray, we don't seriously expect anything much to happen. Our prayers are almost sometimes a performance that we know we ought to go through, and yet we're surprised if anything actually changes. Maybe too often our prayers are so vague that we really wouldn't know whether they'd been answered or not. Who could tell whether our prayers had received an answer? Well, in the church, as we have it described in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the prayers of God's people were fervent, they were very specific. And they saw God answering in very clear and mighty ways. They were a praying church and they saw answers to prayer. The church was very conscious of being part of the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. They had a vital role. They were called of God with work to do. And prayer was part, an essential part of their ministry. Now I want to look at Acts chapter 5 and verses 12 to 26. Progress and persecution. Progress and persecution. Now what had the church been praying for? Well, if you turn back to chapter 4 and verses 29 and 30, you will see what they were praying for. "Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." That was the way in which the church was praying. And that in the aftermath of persecution. You see, their courage, their determination to carry on with the work of the gospel cost what it might. So they prayed for boldness in preaching and for confirming signs, miraculous signs, along with the gospel preaching. And we see here in this portion that both elements of their prayers were granted abundantly by the Lord. They were heard, they were answered, and they could see those answers right before their eyes. There was no doubt in their minds God heard and answered prayer. We've already seen the preaching and the witness of the apostles going forward back again in chapter 4 and verse 33. "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." So there is boldness in preaching. The apostles are not cowed. They are not hindered in any way from preaching by the threats of the authorities. And here now in chapter 5, the focus, verse 12, is on many miraculous signs and wonders. And it's the apostles who are performing these signs, healings particularly. These miraculous works are what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of an apostle. It's a very significant expression that Paul uses, the signs of an apostle. And he saw miracles as authenticating the apostles' foundational ministry in the church. It is not as if any and every Christian was going around healing and restoring the sick and casting out demons. There's no indication in the New Testament or in the book of Acts that that was the case. These are the signs of an apostle, characteristic of the apostolic age, authenticating the ministry of those that Christ had called to be the foundations of the New Testament church. That's the role in the ministry of the church that was fulfilled by these miraculous signs. The words that are used are very interesting. They're used also of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. They're called wonders. And very obviously, that's because of their effect on those who witnessed them, those who experienced them. They caused wonder, awe, in the community around the church. People were amazed at what was taking place through the apostles. Signs is particularly a significant word. Signs point away to something else. They're not to draw attention to themselves. If you're traveling somewhere, you follow the signs, but you don't focus on the sign. It's your destination. It's the place to which the signs point that is important. And so in these miracles, they are signs. They point away from themselves, particularly to the saving reign of God that now has come to earth in Christ crucified and risen, and in the continuing ministry of his church. And so these healings, these other miracles, point to the fact that the kingdom of God has come in power. Lives are being touched. People are being changed by the power of God. It's not the sign itself that is important. We need to understand the role that these miracles played in the New Testament church, because there is much misunderstanding abroad. There are those, for example, and we've heard some recently, who would argue that no Christian should ever be sick. It is never God's will that a Christian be ill. And yet we find such things are alien to the New Testament. The role of miracles and of healings is not something doled out right, left and centre to anybody and everybody, but as signs of the apostolic age, they are visible tokens of the power of God to change men and women, to transform them. And so the role of the miracles is not as an end in themselves, but as signs that confirm the truth of the gospel message. They stand alongside the preaching, not as a substitute, but to point to the fact God has come in power in Christ, and salvation is available to all who put their trust in him. God is a God who changes people. And so in Hebrews 2 and verse 4, for example, when the writer is discussing the message of salvation, he said, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the foundational period of the New Testament church. As if God were giving a push to the church in its early stages. A powerful start is being given to the church in its New Testament form in the days of the apostles. And these miraculous signs are confirming the preaching of the apostles. And as all this is going on, we see two really contradictory responses. It seems maybe strange at first, but this is what was happening. First of all, you read in verse 13, No one else dared join them. No one else dared join them. So the effect, perhaps partly of the persecution, partly of the miraculous signs, perhaps especially in the immediate context, the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, people are afraid to join the church. Why would that be? Well, isn't it clear that the church is no place for pretended or half-hearted commitment? No place for hypocrites, for those who want to come in and yet bring their sins along. And so people are afraid to join with the community of believers. Now, there's great respect, we're told, but people are afraid to join them. Now, if people were afraid to join a congregation today, what would we do? We'd want to change immediately, bring in the experts, bring in the church growth consultants, tell us what we're doing wrong. People are afraid to come in. The last thing a congregation wants, isn't it? Or is it? Because this was a community where God was working powerfully. And at times when God works powerfully, that's a frightening thing. And people sometimes are scared when the Lord is at work. And so it was in Jerusalem. They could see this is a place for the committed, not for the hypocrites who want to keep one foot in the world and perhaps one foot in the church. No one dare join them. And yet, and it seems a contradiction at first, verse 14, more and more men and women believed in the Lord. Even as there's fear, there is at the same time a mighty working of the Spirit of God that is transforming the hearts of sinners, that is enabling them to lay aside their fears and their reluctance and to identify with this community of believers. They can't help doing it because God's working in their hearts. God is bringing them in. Their natural human reaction may be stand back at a safe distance, but they can't do that when God brings them to salvation. They're brought in by the power of the Spirit. Sinners are being saved. There's a real work of grace that overcomes human fear and reluctance. And when God works, that's how it is. People are changed. And how they once viewed the church or how they responded to it suddenly becomes entirely different. They can't hold back because God is bringing them in. As one commentator puts it, we see here on the one hand an awe-struck reserve, on the other great missionary success. And often the presence of the living God in a community of his people produces that twofold effect. For some it's alarming, it's frightening, they don't want to get too close. And yet for others it is irresistibly appealing because the Spirit of God is drawing them in to identify with the people of God, to be part of a redeemed community. And the positive response here is great. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that. Many are responding. And isn't it interesting that the gospel is spreading out from Jerusalem just as Jesus said it would? You'll be my witnesses, he said in chapter 1. In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now it's been Jerusalem, now Judea, the surrounding towns around Jerusalem, and people are coming. And the gospel is spreading out. God's work is being done. And that's the divine pattern. The church is advancing under the blessing and the leading of God. And that's the only way it will ever advance. No programs, no man-made patterns, no human wisdom will build the church. But the power of the Spirit of God in the people of God will build his church. And it happened in Jerusalem in the first century. And it'll happen in Belfast in the 21st when God moves and works. So there's challenge and encouragement in what was happening there, the church advancing. We see, secondly, the enemy, frustrated. the enemy frustrated. Because all of this is too much for the authorities to stomach. Especially the Sadducees, that was the high priest and the leading authorities in the whole temple system. They simply couldn't take it when they saw what God was doing. Of course, they wouldn't acknowledge it was God who was doing it. And persecution is renewed, verse 17 tells us. Didn't work before, but you never know. Put on the pressure, turn the screw a bit more. Maybe this time they'll crack. Maybe we'll be more successful. And no doubt they're angry at the failure of their first attack. They're dismayed that the apostles simply ignore their prohibition on preaching in the name and even mentioning the name of Jesus. That was the command back chapter 4 verse 18. Don't even speak in the name of Jesus. And they just ignore it. They're out. They're preaching. They're going on with gospel witness as if the Sadducees had not said a word. And they're stirred and they're angry. And particular mentions given in verse 17 that they're filled with jealousy. Why was that? Well, they see the influence the apostles are exercising. They see the growth of the church. They're aware of the esteem in which the church is held in the community. And they want simply to destroy that. And whatever they can do will be well spent effort if they can destroy the church's influence. And so the apostles are arrested. It's always the leaders who are the first target, of course, in any persecution. It's always the way. The apostles are put in prison, possibly this time with greater rigor than the first time. Verse 18 says they were put in the public jail. They're possibly confined more rigorously than they were in the first persecution, the screws being tightened. But of course, behind these actions and the human responses of the Sadducees and their anger and their jealousy, there is another agency at work, isn't there? You can see very definitely the influence of the enemy, Satan himself. He'd been working within the church, we saw, through Ananias and Sapphira. He tried the path of internal division, compromise and discouragement. It hadn't worked. So now he's back to his previous method, using the religious authorities, of course. We've seen the irony of that before. These people who should have been the first to acknowledge Messiah Jesus, and they are the agents of persecution. And you see that in the book of Acts. It would still be some time before the Roman authorities in any official way persecuted the church. And the persecution came first of all from the Jewish authorities and the Jewish communities in different cities in which the apostles would preach. But Satan wants to disrupt the work of the church. If he could destroy it, then he would certainly do it. And his desire hasn't changed. He hasn't retired. He hasn't gone to sleep. He's still deeply interested in the church, not for its welfare, but to hinder, to discourage, if possible, to destroy. And he'll use any method he can. And we mustn't be naive in the work of the gospel. We praise God when we have freedom to witness, when we see response to the gospel. But we face the same unscrupulous, implacable enemy that the Jerusalem church faced in Acts 5. Our warfare is described in Ephesians 6. It's not against flesh and blood. It's the principalities, it's the powers, it's the spiritual forces of wickedness. And they are still at work. And we need to be prepared. And we need to be on our guard. And yet we mustn't panic. There are those who so emphasize the devil's work that Christians are discouraged. And that shouldn't be the case. As we are on our guard, we do it in a spirit of victory. Because you see here the constant frustration of the enemy's efforts by the work of God. the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees can put the apostles in jail. But God snaps his fingers and they're out. Doors are still locked, the guards are still on duty, and the apostles are in the temple preaching the same message. An angel of the Lord opened the doors. And they go straight back to preaching the gospel. They're not hiding, they're not trembling, they're out preaching. Isn't there almost an element of comedy in the description from verse 21? There the officers, they go to the prison, they're going to haul the apostles out, drag them before the Sanhedrin, they unlock the doors, they go into the cell, nobody. You can imagine they look high and low, where are they? What have they done? Question the guards, nobody came out, locks are still intact. And then the message comes, they're out in the temple preaching the gospel, the very men you locked up last night under such security. The folly of man's efforts to defeat God's work. And there's just one example. We could fill the world with examples of how the enemy's work is frustrated by a sovereign, gracious God. And perhaps it's God's sense of humour. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the existence of angels. What better to do than send an angel to let the apostles out? God works his purpose. The apostles will be tried before the court, yes, but when God decides, and not a minute before, and not a minute after. God's in control, even of the arrest, the imprisonment, the release, the rearrest of his servants. You see, they don't even dare use force because of the fear of the crowds, the respect in which they were held. And as we think of the warfare in which we are engaged spiritually, isn't there tremendous reassurance in the sovereign control of our God? To some, the idea of God's sovereignty is repulsive and unacceptable. It's a biblical doctrine that's full of encouragement to lift our hearts in the work of the gospel. And to remember that the enemy's scope for action is severely limited. He's like a dog on a leash. He's dangerous if you get within his reach, if you're foolish enough to do that. But he can't take one step beyond what God permits. Read Job 1 and 2. Satan has a measure of power. God restricts it so that only what he wills can be done. He is sovereign even over the persecution of his people. And that gives us great assurance in our warfare that the enemy will do his worst. And we need to expect that. But he can't take a step beyond what our God permits. The enemy, frustrated. Be encouraged to remember that the God of saving grace is almighty and sovereign. And he's as sovereign here in our work as he was in Acts chapter 5. And so it brings us to think, thirdly, of the Lord reigning. The Lord reigning. In all of this account, as we see the church at work, as we see its witness, as we see the signs the apostles performed, as we watch the arrest of the preachers, their imprisonment, their release, their being put on trial yet again before at the Sanhedrin, the overwhelming impression is of the sovereign hand of God working out the purpose of God for the glory of his name. And that supremely is what we ought to discern in this passage. Central to the whole account is the action of a sovereign God. And we see that the welfare of his church is not in man's hands, not even in the hands of the apostles. It's in the hands of God. This is the church of Jesus Christ, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's his promise in Matthew 16:18. Christ will build his church. And this portion of Acts 5 shows us that he is building his church. And that is evident in a number of ways. We can see the Lord working here in various respects. We can see, first of all, there is the respect for the church, even among unbelievers. There are many who do not join themselves with the church. There are many who reject the gospel. And yet, verse 13, they were highly regarded by the people. And so they had a measure of freedom to carry on their work. But that kind of freedom and respect, those are not blessings to be taken for granted. They are very definitely God's gift. And when the church finds itself in a setting where it is respected by the community, when it does have freedom to do its work, we should praise God for that and use the opportunities and the freedom. But always in the knowledge that that will not necessarily continue. And I believe we live in a culture where the general respect for the church and for Christian things is ebbing away very quickly. And we are not in the world that an earlier generation was in, where the church was highly regarded and respected. The respect is being lost, and we need to be prepared for that. And to use our opportunities and our freedoms as long as we have them. There was respect. There were the miracles. We've already discussed these. You have them in verse 12 and 15 and 16. They weren't performed by any power that was inherent in the apostles. This is God's work through his apostles. The healings speak of a day when the new creation will be ushered in, when God's people will have resurrection bodies with no sickness, no disease, no death. Salvation will be complete, and the healings point to that day. The exorcisms, the casting out of demons, show the reality of Christ's victory on the cross over Satan. The victory promised in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And there is evidence of the crushing of the serpent's head as the demons scuttle away in fear and trembling before the church of Jesus Christ. Before the kingdom of God, the forces of evil are in retreat. The miracles demonstrate again the sovereign power of God. Thirdly, the escape that's described in verse 19 remind us that prison walls are no obstacle to a sovereign God. No man-made barriers are an obstacle to a sovereign God. The church in various parts of the world today faces tremendous opposition. We have brothers and sisters in prison in many countries. Believers are dying in prison in places like Eritrea today. This is a reality for many in the family of God. And yet, God's work is still done, and the gospel still goes forth in power, and sinners are being saved. The obstacles that may face us are rather different. It may be an indifference in the world around us. A conviction in Northern Ireland on the part of many people. We've heard it all before. We don't need any more religion. We don't need talk about salvation. And that is an obstacle to the gospel. And yet when God works, the obstacles will be swept away. And sinners will be saved. Because our God reigns, and he is sovereign. And of course, the greatest evidence of God's sovereign direction, the conversions. Verse 14, that surely is the key to it all. God is working. More and more men and women believed in the Lord, and were added to their number. Were added. You could say in one sense they add themselves, but they were added by the Lord. He is adding to his church. He is saving sinners. He opens blind eyes. He grants the new birth. And the church grows as God blesses His word. Redemption has been secured by Christ crucified and risen. Redemption is being applied by the Holy Spirit. Sinners are saved. Verse 20 refers to the message of this life. And that's the gospel that we have. It's a message of life, of eternal life, life in its fullness. I give them eternal life, Jesus says in John 10:28. And we have a message that by God's grace gives life to dead sinners, to those who are without hope and without God in the world. What a privilege to serve a sovereign God, to have the message of eternal life to give to men and women in their lostness and their darkness, to the opportunities God gives us to let that light shine in a dark world. The church is always to pray and to do its work with a burning desire that sinners will receive this gift of life. That's how we are to do our work here, where God has placed us, praying for blessing, longing for the salvation of sinners, and trusting in a sovereign God who will bring sinners to salvation and add them to His church, to the glory of His name. That's our calling and our privilege. May God bless our work to the glory of His name. Amen.